So brothers and sisters, we're doing summer psalms, and we started in upon Psalm 2 last week, and so we continue this morning. Last we heard that God is unperturbed. I kind of like that word, unperturbed, maybe because I'm so often perturbed by the things that go on around me. It's a blessing to know that God is never perturbed. He is always unperturbed by the things going on in this world. It's a quality that we look for even in human rulers, to be unperturbed in the face of problems. To be perturbed is to be bothered, to be disquieted, to be uncertain, to be unsettled by the problems that one faces. To be unperturbed is to remain calm, even to know that the outcome, the future, is not uncertain. And that's the message of the first half of Psalm 2, that God is unperturbed by the rebellion and the sin of mankind. Remember the ant shaking its fist at the elephant, and the elephant simply taking a step forward, and the ant and its fist is gone. We need to keep this in mind, and for that reason, Psalm 2 is a very important psalm to give us perspective and to help us keep that perspective on our lives and even upon the whole world. One of my favorite movies is Apollo 13, a movie about the 13th launch within the Apollo space program. After problems develop, even major problems, although they don't realize at first how major the problems are, but when the problems develop, the leader, I think it's called the mission commander on Earth, trying to remedy the problems and get the space crew back to Earth, he says to his men, "Quiet down, quiet down. Let's stay cool, people. Let's work the problem. Let's not make things worse by guessing." And to some degree, that's the message of Psalm 2. Not that God has to work the problem out. It's even better than that. Psalm 2 verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." In other words, the fall and rebellion of man is not an unexpected development for God. He has foreordained all things that shall come to pass. So our Westminster Confession tells us. But the point is to see that God is certainly not caught off guard by the rebellion of man in any day or age. And the rebellion of man is not a threat to God, as if the outcome might in any way be uncertain. But from the start, he certainly began to work the problem. And God certainly calls us to quiet down. Let's stay cool, my people. Let's work the problem. If we watch the movie Apollo 13, we probably already know the outcome. The crew of Apollo 13 made it safely back to Earth. We already know the ending. But it's still fun to watch, even for the second or third or 20th time. And this can be the experience of those who live their lives in this world by faith in Christ, already knowing the outcome, the ending, by way of the resurrection of Christ in the book of Revelation. We can wake up each morning knowing, believing that God is working the problem, even more that he has worked the problem through the coming and the ministry, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Looking in faith to Christ, we already know the outcome. For the believer in Jesus Christ, life is like watching a movie about a story, the ending of which is already known. And long before Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's the message of Psalm 2. So as we consider the second half of Psalm 2, let this be the first point, the only begotten Son. As we hear these words, we're likely to think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You recognize that's the King James Version, which is not my preferred version, but which we need to hear in order to make the best connection to Psalm 2. Because Psalm 2, verse 7 says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Other versions, like the ESV, which I read to start, don't include the word begotten in English. The ESV, which I read to start, says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So in the ESV and other versions, what happened to the word begotten? It's not a bad question, but it's a question of translation. Personally, I prefer the inclusion of the word begotten, but it does present a challenge that we must not project the way of mankind back onto God. The most simple example of this is to refrain from thinking that when we hear of God having a hand or a face or an arm, that we think that God must have a body like we have. Instead, as our shorter catechism says, God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. I could wish that the catechism also assigned the attribute of invisible to God, but the invisibility of God is conveyed by saying that he is spirit. So when we hear of God's hand or his face or his arm, are we to think that he has a body like we do? No. God is speaking of himself. God is revealing himself to us in language that we can understand. And in the same way, to say that the Christ is the only begotten Son does not mean that he came into being by way of procreation, by way of the sexual union between male and female. Instead, the church has always had to wrestle with this because the language of begottenness can throw us so quickly for a loop. Oh, so Christ was begotten, like our sons and daughters are begotten. No, that's not the point. The further and overarching teaching of Scripture is that Christ is eternal, that he is God, that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you don't understand that God is triune, well, then good. It's part of the incomprehensibility and the transcendence of God. The strange thing is that if you don't understand it, then you understand it perfectly, at least as far as you're going to understand it in this life and maybe for all eternity. Sometimes it gets said, when I'm in heaven, then I will understand it, whatever it is. I'm not so sure of that. Even in heaven, will we know and understand God perfectly, fully? Probably not, because he is God and we will always be, redeemed or not, on earth or in heaven, we will always be creatures and therefore limited in our ability to understand the full being of God. The best illustration that I've come up with is one that you've heard from me before. So some of you know the punchline of this illustration already. But did you know that I own a Ferrari? I meant to bring it to church this morning, but I left it in my desk drawer. And so you're wondering, what are you talking about? You own a Ferrari, it's in your desk drawer. It's there because it's a matchbox car. It's a Ferrari, but it's a matchbox car. So I want to say that the relationship between a matchbox Ferrari to a real full-sized Ferrari is kind of like the relationship between man and God, as man is made in the image of God. And the relationship between the begottenness of our children and the begottenness of Christ is the same. I can't look at my matchbox Ferrari and say, oh, this thing is made of die-cast metal, so therefore a Ferrari must be made of die-cast metal. My matchbox Ferrari has plastic windows, therefore a Ferrari must have plastic windows. This must be a matchbox Ferrari must be pushed by hand to make it move, therefore a Ferrari must need to be pushed by hand to make it go down the street. Well, in the same way, to say that Christ is the only begotten Son does not mean that he was procreated, that he came into being at a given time, that he came into being by way of, again, the sexual union between male and female. And so it is that we are told in God's word that Christ is the only begotten Son of God. That does not mean that Christ was born, so to come into being. That's the way our children come into being. First, they did not exist, then they were conceived and were born, so that they are. So why does Psalm 2 and John 3:16 refer to Christ as the only begotten Son of God? Because God is speaking to us in language that we can understand. And he is speaking to us in language that makes us understand the sacrifice that he made, even within himself. But even more, the point is not to say that the Trinity is merely metaphorical. And I can apologize for this as I begin to say it, but once again, there is a reality within God himself that is only imaged in mankind. So it's not just that God merely speaks of himself in terms that we can understand. It's that God has created mankind after his image. And even as he does so, even as he created mankind in his own image, yet we cannot understand fully, we cannot fully comprehend God. The Trinity is reality. Mankind is the image. God is the standard. We are the likeness, of an incomprehensible and transcendent God. So back to Psalm 2, verse 7 records, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. To make the matter worse, after introducing us to the Trinity, the incomprehensible, transcendent existence of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to make it harder, then we hear of this decree. Remember that the nations are raging. The peoples are plotting, but they are plotting in vain. God sits in the heavens. God laughs at the rebellion of man, like that elephant laughs at the ant. But verse 6 from last time makes it clear that God has his king set on Zion, his holy hill. And verse 7 speaks of this decree of God. The decree of God makes it clear that God is king. If we don't think of God as a king, as the king, then we think wrongly of God. And yet he allows the rebellion of man. That's important to know within our worldview, within our understanding of what's happening in this world, that God allows the rebellion of man. Here's the importance of the book of Job. where we see Satan coming before God seeking permission to do the evil that he would do. The starting point is Satan coming before God. Then there is the question from God asking of Satan, from where have you come? And we need to remember that God never asks a question, the answer to which he does not already know. By this question, God is acknowledging that Satan has established his reign. Satan answers, from going to and forth on the earth and from walking up and down on it. In other words, Satan has a certain dominance upon the earth, and he's pointing that out to God. I can go wherever I want on the earth. I can go to and fro. I can walk up and down on the earth. Satan is strutting before God. Jesus himself said of Satan that he is the ruler of this world. That's what Satan was claiming when he answered God, going to and from on the earth and from walking up and down upon it. It's mine, says Satan. Ha! It's mine. And notice that God doesn't deny it. But notice also that Satan must still gain permission from God to do what he will do on the earth. But hear this clearly as well, that God has made a decree. Decrees are made by kings. And God's decree as king is this: you are my son, today I have begotten you. Verse 7 in full reads, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The question is, who is speaking by these words? If you have a red letter Bible, I like red letter Bibles. Mine has red letter in it. If you have one, then all the words in it are attributed to Jesus are printed in red within the Gospels. And there are other words in the book of Acts and in Revelation printed in red. So why aren't these words printed in red? Because here is Jesus. Here is the divine Christ. Here is the second person of the Trinity saying, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The point is not to say that Christ had a day and time of his conception and another day and time of his birth, but that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The point is to see that God took it upon himself to provide a king who would redeem the world out from under the reign of Satan. The point is to find hope that as hopeless as things may seem at times in our lives and in the world, yet there is hope, and a sure hope in Christ. But it's not just the wave of a magic wand and all will be fine. Instead, the decree of God is this: ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So much for Jesus, meek and mild. The redemption of this world has come, but it will come, and it will come by way of violence. You probably know that there was violence yesterday, and we will continue to see violence in this world. But Christ is still upon his throne. And even then, Christ has reached his throne by way of violence, by way of the cross. Violence is certainly the way of this world, but salvation, redemption, has also been achieved by way of violence. Admittedly, the cross is not explicit in Psalm 2. But as Paul Harvey used to say, now we know the rest of the story. There is evil in this world. The nations rage and the peoples plot, but they plot in vain because of God's decree, because of God's plan from the beginning. Like an ant before an elephant, Satan and mankind might shake their fist to God, but the elephant merely takes one step further and the ant is gone. And so he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And God does so. He laughs from heaven because of his sure plan of salvation. He has made the decree that his Son, the Christ, will sit upon the throne to rule the earth, and he will rule the nations. That day has come. And yet it is still coming. Satan is still the ruler of this world. It's why you still lie, cheat, and steal. It's why you ignore the needs of others around you and just live for yourself. It's why we lust and covet and want what we don't have when we have everything in Christ. Can you sense the contradiction of sin? The duplicity of sin for a believer in Christ, that by faith in Christ, we have everything in Christ, and yet we continue to sin. The answer is to live more and more with that worldview that is given us by the gospel, different from that of sin. The answer is the gospel, but the gospel needs to be our worldview. Yes, we are sinners. Yes, we are given to sin every day. Yes, an answer, a solution. The solution is our salvation in Jesus Christ. But if so, then why don't we live accordingly? And so the final point is the wisdom of faith. There is a ruler of this world. His name is Satan. But he is not, nor ever has he been, more powerful than the king whom God has begotten, whose rule God has ordained and decreed that he might rule over all. And so Psalm 2 ends with these words, with this instruction. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord. Serve Christ with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's parse these verses a bit. First, now therefore, O kings, be wise. We might want to say, well, I'm not a king, therefore these words don't apply to me. But we all have, do we not? We all have a portion of God's creation that we rule, starting with our own bodies, including also everything that God has given us to use. How will you use your body? How will you use your possessions? You may say, but I don't have any great possession. Like so many others have, you know, greater possessions than I do. Well, it doesn't matter. How will you use whatever God has given you to rule? Will you use it to honor and serve him? Psalm 2 teaches us to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This is wisdom. Don't go sitting on some mountaintop thinking about what is the sound of one hand clapping. Wisdom is knowing that God is the creator of this world and that Christ is the king ordained, decreed, established by God. Next, be warned. Judgment will come. Sin all you want, but if sin is what you want, you will answer for it. So kiss the Son. Love Christ. hear the gospel and know that there is salvation. It's amazing how the words and teaching of Psalm 2 span the whole teaching, really, of God's word. Here in one psalm is, to a large degree, a summary of the whole teaching of God's word. God is creator, mankind is in rebellion, God is not threatened, God has set his Savior King on high, he is his son, he is God himself in our own flesh. That's the message of Christmas, of course. Therefore, be wise, not just on December 25th. Be wise all year long. Know that Satan is the ruler of this world, but know as well that Christ rules over him. Christ has defeated the evil one. If you remain on the side of an enemy already defeated, that's not wisdom. That's foolishness. And if you do that, then you will go down in defeat along with that defeated enemy. But if you take sides with the victorious one, then you will be victorious by way of his victory. Indeed, you are victorious by your faith in Christ. And that's why it ends by saying, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen. Let's pray. We do thank you, O God, that it's chaotic and difficult life can be. As kings vainly rage and as peoples plot, O Lord, we can know that you are God and that you have set your king on high, and that Christ is our Savior King, our redeeming King, and the one who is coming again to make all things new. Grant each of us to put and to keep our faith in him. In his name we pray. Amen.